1 John chapter 2 this morning. We are going through the book of 1 John. As you well know, this is message number 15, and we're done with chapter 2 today. Next week we'll be in chapter 3, which is a wonderful, precious chapter. But today we bring chapter 2 to a conclusion, and our text this morning is verses 28 and 29. Many of you will remember from the 73rd Psalm, where there was a man named Asaph who wrote several psalms, a saint of God who was troubled. Asaph, the psalm writer, looked at the difficulties he was dealing with in this life, and he compared it with the relative ease that the wicked people were experiencing that lived around him. And he says he came to a place that his feet had almost slipped. He'd almost lost his way. When he felt that way, though, there is something fundamentally wrong and something very vital missing from Asaph's life. And the 73rd Psalm tells us what was missing in verse 16. It says, Asaph writing, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until, get this, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you, God, set them in slippery places." What was missing from Asaph's perspective and what God gave him was reality. God showed him the way things really are. God gave Asaph his divine perspective on things. What was missing from Asaph's perspective? Well, it was the end of all. It was the end of the story, how this life truly turns out. And when you see how it ultimately truly turns out, Asaph was able, as we will be, to recognize that he didn't have an accurate knowledge of what their true position was in the immediate right now. They're speaking of lost people. Fortunately, Asaph was an Old Testament believer, and thereby God was able to correct his perspective. But sadly, as we stand here this morning and talk about the 21st century, most of mankind today is still walking in a fog. Most people in this community live in a dream, and they don't understand how very, very near they are to eternity. Did you ever stop and think for just a moment that every person in this place this morning that's sitting here worshiping is one breath from eternity? So in the light of the eternal destiny and the eternity of all human beings, Asaph heard God's perspective, how it's going to turn out. And that's what I want you to do this morning as we turn to 1 John chapter 2. This is God's warning and exhortation to New Testament believers about the end of things. And I find in this generation, this time period, this 21st century culture and materialistic, very fluent and flourishing America, that we all need from time to time, even Christians, a perspective that's better regarding the end of it all. And so the two verses that we come today to are both rich and they're both sobering. They're deep. There's a depth of information here that can be packed in two verses that only the Holy Spirit could do. It actually contains the basis for Christian living. I'll talk about that in a moment. So on the one hand, they're very deep verses, but on the other hand, they're very simple. They're very straightforward when you allow the text to say what it says, and that's what we try to do here. And my prayer is that it will move us to live our lives differently. To go out of here today saying, Pastor, I'm going to try to live a different kind of life. That would be my greatest joy. Now, I want you to break this two-verse structure down into three major headings. Three headings to pin our thoughts on. Number one, I want to share with you that this is a transitional section. This is a transitional section. Notice how verse 28 begins, "And now," in my New King James, "or since these things are so." In other words, John is transitioning now from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and he's saying, in view of what I just taught you, in view of this, there's an application I want to make. There's something in view of what I've taught you that ought to result in your lives as I've taught you and preached to you and taught you these years. Now, I want you to notice this transition just momentarily. This is what we call a transitional section or a bridge in the Bible. There is something that should result in their lives, and here it is. John has talked to us about the apostates. We've been through several messages about that. He's been talking about the antichrists. He's telling us in this section, chapter 1 and chapter 2, about how genuine believers do not depart from the faith and apostatize. Genuine believers, he tells us, continue in the faith. They continue in the church. They continue in the gospel. Look at verse 19. They, the apostates, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, visible, evident, that none of them were of us. So John has told the Christians that the Antichrist people depart, and by their departure, they are revealed for what they are. He's also told us in chapters 1 and chapters 2 that genuine believers continue in the faith. So that's the transition he's making. It's a transitional section. Notice verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, remain in him, continue in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So John is looking back to what he's already taught them, and he's saying, in light of what I've already taught you, continue in that. Due to what you've heard about the antichrists, the false professors who deceive you, continue in that. Make sure you continue. But he's about to take us into another thought pattern in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And this is where I want you to see the bridge. This will be our text next week. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God. In the section that follows us, John is now going to tell the true Christians that they are children of God and what characterizes those who are children of God. Who are the children of God? Those who have been born of God. You know as well as I do that God's intrinsic nature is holiness, it's righteousness. So John's argument is the people who share his likeness are the people who are really his offspring. They are his children. So again, this is a transitional section. It connects back to what he's already taught us. It connects forward to what he's about to teach us about the children of God who are little born ones of God. Secondly, this is a pastoral section. It's a transitional section, but it's a pastoral section. Notice John says as it begins verse 28, and now, since I've taught you these things, little children. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There are two words for child in the book of 1 John and in the New Testament. The one that's used here is technion. And it is John's favorite pastoral term to identify his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, his readers here of this epistle. Little children, little born ones. It encompasses all levels of spiritual maturity, expresses John's fatherly care and concern for these saints. And as we look at this little nuance, this pastoral tender appeal, we're reminded what God's word is for and why we study it. And why I hold it to you from this pulpit, and why we teach it, and why we preach it, and why we learn it, and why we continue to teach our children in our homes. This is all about the love we have for God, because God's people love God's word. That's what John is saying. Little children, those of you who I've led to Christ, those of you who have been born again, continue in these things. Why, John? Because he loves them. And what John is about to say in the verses we have before us this morning is this is not a cold clinical discussion about doctrine and theology. This is not separated from our practical daily living, because you know as well as I do that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters for life. Doctrine matters for eternity. And what John is saying, I love you, little children, in the truth, and I want you to cling to the truth. That's the pastoral section. Now, I can tell you personally, from my personal point of view, that when it comes to my wife and my children and my family and this church, the number one concern I have for all of those aforementioned people is that we are truly saved. I want to see every one of you in heaven one day, especially my family. I have a second great burden for all the aforementioned people, and that we would long for all of God's word. That we would long for the preciseness and that understanding the precision of God's word and being open to biblical teaching, that we would love to live in the light of God's word, that we would take it in, that we would receive it, that we would practice it, that we would not be, as James said, hearers of the word only, but that we would be doers and that we would care about the details. Because friends, God gave us the details, amen? How often do people you talk to today that claim to be Christians want to stay in the realm of generalities? How many churches today work in the vague of the arena, in the vagueness of this, the general arena. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, that's all we have to say. That's as far as we can go. Friends, God gives us so much more than that. Why? Because God wants us to know all of His truth and care about all of His truth. Let me say it this way. I want us to love God, and you can't love God if you don't care about what He says. So if you love God, you want to know what God says. Amen? That's what John is reminding them of here, his deep affection for them, my little children, this responsibility that he senses that he has been given to them by God, from God, to teach them these things. These are technion. These are little children to whom this aged apostle is responsible for. He loves them. He has a responsibility to teach them. He must guard them with continual pure doctrine. That's the context for this instruction. And friends, I want to tell you this morning, that's what we must do. We must know the truth ourselves as adults. We must seek to live the truth. We must then pass it on, and we must have a passion to know it again and again and again till we draw our dying breath. One of the great legacies that my dad left me is he was saved about 50, 60 years, and he never lost his passion for the Word of God. I've shared with you that one of my favorite commentaries is Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English commentator, the great English expositor. And I got my dad's commentary on 1 John as he passed his books on to me. And I see, as my dad went through that numbers of years ago, all kinds of writing, all kinds of highlighting, all kinds of noting. Because my dad, even as a 90-year-old Christian man, had a passion for God's Word. And he passed it on to me. And I'm trying to stand in this pulpit every week and pass it on to you and not allow our church to become a dead, lackadaisical, indifferent Laodicean church of the 21st century that's cold nor hot but tepid, lukewarm. I want a church that's on fire for God. If we only have 10 or 15 people, so be it. Amen? I'll take that. I don't get much of that. So I'll take it when I get it. Just kidding. So this is a transitional section to get our heads back where they ought to be. This is a pastoral section. But I want you to notice thirdly, and this will be the bulk of the message this morning, this is a motivational section. This is a motivational section. John is wanting them to do something. In fact, we've already seen that he connects it with the instruction he's already given us, as well as the instruction as to the future, how he wants to motivate them. And he wants to motivate them. And he doesn't want to motivate them because through some shallow appeal to their emotion. He doesn't want to motivate them through legalism and a direct assault on their will. John is about to motivate these technon, these young Christians, these early Christians, with knowledge of doctrine, with knowledge of truth. And he wants to motivate them and us as we read the Word of God in three areas, three doctrinal truths. I want you to write these down. This will be the outline for the rest of the message. Number one, he's going to motivate them with this word called abide. Then he's going to, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, he's going to motivate them with the word appear, and then he's going to motivate them with the word ashamed. Abide, appear, ashamed. That's where we're going. Don't mind me, I'm just doing housework up here. Abide, appear, ashamed. Look at verse 28, abide. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's talk quickly about the meaning of abide here. The word abide is a very key word in John's writings. It's used 5 times here in chapter 2. It's used 9 times in John's Gospel chapter 15. So this little word abide has a dominant influence in John's writing by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the 2 key words that run right through John 15. You're familiar with that famous passage on the vine and the branches. It runs right through that teaching. 2 words in that teaching that are important, abide and fruit. The more we abide, the more truth there will be in our spiritual lives and the more fruit there will be in the spiritual life. So the key that unlocks effective spiritual living under this analogy is abiding. It doesn't matter what else you are doing. If you don't abide, you won't bear fruit. If you don't abide, you will not be prolific in your fruit bearing in your Christian life. So we cannot afford to miss this. What does the word abide mean? You ought to write this down. It's the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, or menotes, depending if it's an adjective or a pronoun. And it means to continue in, to remain in, to dwell with, or to live with. It means to stay in a place and to stay still. It means to remain in a place, in a sphere figuratively, or an orbit figuratively. And throughout the scriptures, especially John's writings, he is the primary user of the word abide. And so when we look at all of John's writings and this word abide, we find out that we are told to abide in Christ. We're told to abide in the scripture. We're told to abide in love. We're told to abide in the truth. We're told to abide in the anointing. We're told to abide in the light. And we're told to abide in doctrine. Now that really opens up the lens and says that the entirety of our Christian life, figuratively and metaphorically, could be represented as abiding. Now, before I give you a couple of more thoughts about the meaning of abiding, let me just share a couple of things grammatically. The word abide here is in the imperative mood in the Greek text, which means it's a command. All of us here this morning that name the name of Christ are commanded to abide in him. And if we're not abiding in him, we're living in disobedience to God. Secondly, the tense of this word in the Greek indicates that it is to be a decisive action on our part. This isn't something we kumbaya into heaven by. This isn't some lackadaisical, indifferent approach to the Christian life. It calls for decisive action. It's a command. It's in the decisive action mode. Thirdly, the voice of this indicates this is my responsibility. My wife cannot abide for me, nor can I abide for her. There is no one else on this planet who can abide in Christ for me. This is my personal responsibility. Now, with that in mind, that's the understanding of the meaning. I hope you have that. Let me give you three more words that will help us tighten the focus on what it means to abide. These all begin with R, so it'll be real easy. This is like kindergarten. Number one, the method of abiding means to, number one, remain. Remain. It means to remain in Christ. Now, it's a given, if you understand theology, that no one can remain in Christ who's not already in Christ. So when John says here, remain in Christ, he's saying, remain in me. We know no Christian can lose his salvation, right? We're eternally secure in grace and in Christ. So when John says here, remain in me, he's not saying, hang on to your salvation and make sure you don't fall from grace and make sure you don't lose it. He's saying, remain in close fellowship with me experientially. You're already in Christ, but start working on your communion with Christ. Start working on your abiding. It hasn't anything to do with losing your salvation or keeping your salvation on your own. It means to remain in intimate communion with me. Keep your heart on me, John is saying. Set your heart on me. Colossians 2 says, set your heart on things above, not on the things of this earth. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. We focus so much on the other things, don't we? Oh, how am I going to pay my rent? How am I going to pay my car payment? What am I going to do about this? What about when I retire? John says, don't worry about that. You just start seeking first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of all the other things. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen? So this word abide or remain means that we remain singular in our focus upon the Lord. In other words, we're not to be flitting around in our mind and in our heart. We're not to be like a spiritual tumbleweed. We are to be anchored in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're already in him, but we're going to start emphasizing remaining in him. We're going to emphasize the communion, anchored to Christ every moment of every day, devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just Sunday mornings is my time with God, and then I go on a journey wherever I want to through the week, and then I come back next Sunday. It's always remain abiding in Christ. Now, let me show you how this works as we pull this word apart. Go to the book of John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Just going to read a few verses, and I want you to see this word meno, or abide, once again. John 1:35. Very amazing passage of scripture that I'm tempted to say a lot about, but I don't have time. John 1:35, again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." What an amazing statement that is. John the Baptist had been preaching that Christ is coming. He is the forerunner. And all of a sudden, one day, he and two of his disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ walk down a dusty road in Palestine. And he said, "Behold, lift up your eyes, for the Son of God is in our presence." Now, let me show you how this word is used in this context in John 1, 135. Again, the next day, John, with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, this is a dramatic moment in redemptive history, as Jesus is now pointing his disciples, John the Baptist, rather, Jesus' forerunner, is now pointing his disciples away from him, from himself, to now follow after Christ. So do you get the picture? One of John the Baptist's disciples heard him speak, and they both followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, verse 38, seeing them said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" Underline the word staying. It's the word meno. "Where are you abiding?" And remain, there it is again, meno, with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. And they stayed, they menoed, they abode with him. What does abide mean? It means to remain in, to dwell in fellowship with, to converse with, to know someone deeply and intimately, to sit across the table from them and share a meal, and then to talk and communicate and interact with them, and confide in them, and open up your heart to them, and communicate to them, and for them to pour their life into your life, and you to pour your life into their life. That's what abide means, stayed means. It means to remain in. It doesn't mean you are sitting in different rooms from them. It means there's an intimacy of fellowship and relationship as these disciples of John began to follow Jesus, and they stayed with him. It means to live and remain in close, vital fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know eternally we will never fall out of fellowship with Christ. We know that. But we know experientially there are times when my mind is straying. There are times when my heart is not as engaged as it should be with the Lord. Some of you are in that world right now. You're sleeping. And you're not getting what I'm teaching you, vital stuff of the Christian life. There are other times when the Lord is so dominant in my mind, my life, that the reality of that relationship could not be any tighter, it could not be any closer. That's what it means to abide in Christ. We all have the propensity to waver, but we need to learn to discipline ourselves every day in the warp and woof of our life to abide in Christ. Just as if I were to come over to your house and sit down at your table and say, "Do you mind if I stayed a week? Oh, not only do I want to stay a week, let's just talk about the Lord the week we're together. Let's pray together every day. Let's read the Bible together every day. Let's study together every day. Let's just encourage one another every day. I'm not getting up from this table. I'm not going to go anyplace else. I have no distractions. I just want to have fellowship with you." That's what the word means. That's what abide means. It's not a mystical word. It's a very precise word. It means to spend time with Christ. It means to enjoy intimate fellowship with Christ. It means to be in his word and prayer. It means to walk closely with him, is to grow closer to Christ. It means to love him, for him to be your first love. No matter where you are geographically, work, home, church, you're remaining close to Christ. You're staying with him. You're not letting your mind wander throughout the day and start parking on all these things that cause worry and fear and doubt. But you stay, remain in Christ, and you work on your abiding life. So abiding means what? Number one?
Remain.
I hear that louder. Abiding means what? Abiding means remain, okay? Number two, write this R down. Abiding means rest. Not only remaining, but resting in the Lord. And the idea of this phrase is you're trusting in him, you're looking to him. Now, it's exactly like what I'm about to do. I'm going to sit down on this chair because I trust in this chair. I rest on this chair. This feels good. Maybe I should preach this way. Whew, I could go 2 hours sitting here like, no. I'm trusting this chair, but I'm not trusting this chair blindly. I know who made this chair. I really do. The Souder Pew Manufacturers from Ohio made this chair. And we've had these chairs for 17 years, and they've never failed one person as he sat on it. As you put all your weight upon this chair holds you up. That's what I'm talking about, spiritually. It means like sitting in a chair, you're resting in that chair. All of your weight is transferred from your legs to the chair. You're not having to stand or move around. You're not struggling. You're enjoying resting in that chair. And listen to me, folks. This is the spiritual posture that we're to live in. It is sitting in or resting in, get this, the sufficiency of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all sufficient grace. He has grace for every need. He has grace for every moment. But we must avail ourselves of that grace by sitting in the grace of Christ. The idea is resting in His presence. The idea is resting at His feet, not striving, not struggling, but resting and enjoying Christ. So word number one is? Word number two is? Write word number three down. We're defining what abiding is. Rely. Remain, rest, and rely. It's not enough to remain by itself. It's not enough to rest by itself. There must be, get this, don't miss this, a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Lord. Rely. As I explicitly look to Him and I draw from Jesus all the resources that I need, as I explicitly look to Him when my life becomes chaotic, I'm relying on His peace. When I sense how weak I am, I'm drawing upon His strength. When I become disoriented and seem to have lost my way, I'm relying upon Him for His guidance. And it doesn't happen mystically, and it doesn't happen automatically. It must be a conscious choice of my will, relying upon Him instead of relying upon myself. I'm relying on His will for my life, not my homespun plans. I'm relying on His sustaining grace, not self-reliance as I pull myself up by my own bootstraps. As a branch is ultimately, completely relying on His sustaining grace, not self-reliance, so I am dependent upon Christ for everything, for the nutrients, for the sap, for the strength, for the life that comes from Him, the vine into whom this branch is connected. You and I, hear me, are dependent upon everything in the Christian life on Him. J.C. Ryle, you ought to read all of J.C. Ryle you can find. Paraphrases abide in me and says that abide could be paraphrased this way, cling to me, stick fast to me, live in close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, never let go your hold on me for a moment, end of quote. Can I ask you a question before we move on? This question is not for the person on your left. This question is not for the person on your right. This is an arrow directed to the target of your heart. Where are you abiding this morning? Are you abiding in something or someone? We're all drawing strength in something or someone. We're all pulling from someone or something, whether it's self-esteem or self-strength or self-guidance, whatever it is. But as we look at John, 1 John chapter 2, and as we look at John 15, 1, there's only one true vine, amen? There's only one life source, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So who are you abiding in? Who are you living for? What are you resting in? Anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ would be like sitting in thin air. It will pull you away from the only true source of power and life and strength, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the analogy we have here, it's abide. In the analogy we have in John 15 about fruit bearing, it's abide. You put both of those together, and John is saying your life, your ministry, your spiritual leadership, and your home will not move one inch forward except you as a Christian man or woman abide in Christ. And I would go so far to say as your life, my life, will have no impact on eternity except I choose to abide in Christ. This is how desperately we need to abide in Christ. What is the powerful result of abiding in Christ? Listen to John in chapter 15. I am the true vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's the result of abiding. You bear much fruit. You become a prolific fruit bearer. And then Jesus went on to say in John 15:5, for without me ye can do nothing. Back to 1 John 2:28. There's only one verb in that sentence, and I in you. There are different ways to take this. I think the best way to take this is what Leon Morris in his great commentary on 1 John says. He puts it this way, abide in me and see that I abide in you. D.A. Carson says, if you remain in me, I will remain in you. Here's the idea. To the extent that we abide in Christ, to the extent that we remain in and rest in and rely on Christ, there's a mutual indwelling here. I abide in him and he abides in me. That's how it's supposed to work. I abide in him, you abide in him, and he abides in us. But the imperative here in the Greek is directed to us. It's not ever his move, it's always my move. It's always your move. God speaking to you this morning about this while I'm preaching and teaching, God is saying it's your move, friend. You have to abide in me. You have to put these things into practice. And if you do, man, the flow of grace that will come gushing forth out of our lives is miraculous. The imperative is directed to us. To abide in Christ means there will be a flow of grace upon grace that will just gush forth from my life and your life. But when I don't abide, when I pull back from abiding, when I pull back from this, I'm disconnecting myself from the sufficiency of his grace. And hear me, spiritually, I begin to wither. What happens when we begin to wither? Well, John tells us in John 15, the Father begins to come into our life and he begins to prune us. He lifts the branches up, that's us. That's the idea of the word there in John 15, arrow, to lift something up. And he gets down under where the life and the growth are, and he begins to prune us. And he begins to take out of the things in our life that are retarding us and holding us back from growth and fruit bearing. That's what happens when we begin to wither. D.A. Carson writes, there will be organic growth and internal growth driven by the pulsating life of the vine in the branch, and only this kind of growth produces fruit. So, if there's to be fruit in my life, if there's to be fruit in your life, inward fruit, Christ-likeness, upward fruit worship, outward fruit ministry, new fruit conversions. If God is to be doing something in my life that cannot be explained on a natural level, not on my temperament, not on my personality, not by my good giftedness, something that only can be explained by supernatural sovereign presence of God in my life, there must be what? Abiding. We must be abiding Christians. And when we're abiding Christians, when we're connected to the true source of life, the vine, there will be prolific fruit. God wants to open up the floodgates of his graces in every life here this morning that claims to know him. And Paul explained it this way in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. He says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Paul is saying the same thing as John is saying. When I'm abiding in Christ, God does a work of grace that's in me that is exceedingly, abundantly, above all I could ask or even think. Isn't that fantastic? But when I pull back, when I'm distracted, when I'm disoriented in my Christian life, when I fall away from my first love, when I become mesmerized by the world, when I'm lured into carnal things and temporal things and fleshly things, it's not as if there isn't any more grace. No, there is still the grace of conviction, amen? There is still the grace of repentance. There is the grace of chastening. There's the grace of discipline. And through that, God draws me back to the place where I should be. This is the powerful result. When we learn continually, consecutively to abide in him, as Ephesians 3:20 states, he does exceeding abundantly beyond what we could even ask or think. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that it's good when you and I get to weak places. It's good when we're weak in the Christian life, because being aware of our weakness drives us where? Closer to Christ, to abide in him for the sufficiency of his grace. Most of you know this, but not to call any attention upon myself, but God has put me for about 6 or 8 months through a season of physical change. and weakness. And I've struggled with it because I'm just not the same guy I was a year ago physically. I don't have the strength I had, and I've been to a lot of doctors, and they've said a lot of things, but I've just had to go on. I've had to push myself and discipline myself and push hard. And I didn't like it, and there's parts of it I still don't like. But I've had to learn that God is driving me into a weaker condition so that His power can flow out of that weak condition. Because I hate to say this, I tend to be too transparent, my wife tells me. But for so long, I fear that it was about me. I long for the days when I could run up that pulpit and not stumble and fall, but I would stumble and fall if I tried it right now. I long for the days when I was young and youthful and strong and I could walk all over the platform preaching and I could shuck corn like, you know, the Southern preachers do. But those days are gone. And I'm learning to live 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm learning that God drives us to be consciously aware of our weakness, to abide in Him for the sufficiency of His grace. So as we move into the second half of verse 28, Jesus and James, being such a great teacher, not James, but John, tells us what to do, but also why. This is the beauty of this passage. John not only gives us the explanation, but he gives us the motivation. Our Lord not only tells us what we should do, but he's also so good at lighting a fire under us and giving us the motivation to do what we must do. Jesus now tells us why, through John, it is absolutely a necessity to abide in Christ. Look at it in verse 28. Here's the profound reason why we must abide. And now, little children, abide in him that when he what? Appears. We might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That is the second word I want you to notice. Abide, and then very quickly appear. And I just want to say a couple of things about this. John is teaching us and telling the saints back then, and he's telling us and reminding us this morning, pastoring us, that there is a great day coming. That's the end of the story. That's the thing the world doesn't understand. There is a great day coming. Because he says in verse 28, at his coming, and the Greek word there is parousia. And it's the technical Greek term for the appearance of a leader, a world ruler. And when he says in verse 28 he appears, it means that there's coming a great day when Jesus is going to make himself known to this lost, benighted world that is so far from him. He's going to unveil himself. Apokalypsis is the Greek word. He's going to make himself known. There's going to be an unveiling or an appearing. Both words refer to the same event, when we meet Christ, when he returns. This is the end of the story. This is what appear means. When we see him, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the great parousia, when the king shows up just like that, there is this great contrast that will take place on that day. Some will have confidence, John says in verse 28. Some won't. And the word confidence there in my New King James Bible is a very interesting word. It's used in a political term, as a political term for freedom of speech, openness, boldness, lack of fear when you're dealing with a superior. Rogers and Rogers in the New Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the New Testament say this: the word originated from the political scene for openness in speaking. Philo used the word for a slave whose good conscience gave him openness and confidence before the master. That's the picture. For some people at this great day that's coming, there will be absolute openness. We will be raising our arms and welcoming Jesus and singing, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, the King is here, amen." But read on. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence, freedom of speech, and not be what? Ashamed. The word ashamed in the Greek text is away from him. That's the idea. Away from him in his presence and shame. Away from him. In his presence, away from him, in shame. Now, what exactly is being said here is very, very important. There are two options to the interpretation of this text. So we've seen abiding, we've seen appearing. Now, the last word I want you to see and will be done is ashamed. What does it mean, they will be ashamed? Some say that John is talking about the shame of true Christians. That would be many of us, if not most of us, living here this morning. in this room attending worship. That's one option, that we've blown it. When we get to heaven and we hear the trumpet sound, we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, and we will be judged for our works and we will be found wanting. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he says that some Christians will be saved so as by fire. All their works are burned up, and all that's left is a pile of ashes. They're saved, but they're saved so as by fire. That's one option of interpretation. Those who cringe, those who turn away, who shrink in shame, will be those Christians who fail at the Bema seat of Christ. There's another option, and this is what my interpretation is. The other option refers to someone who is apostatized, and does not abide in him. And when Christ comes for the first time, they will experience a face-to-face meeting with their error. They once named his name. They once embraced his gospel externally. They once abode with his people externally. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago last week, they were never truly converted. And they went out from us and true teaching and truth and the word of God and the gospel because they were not of us. They do not any longer embrace the gospel or love his name. They have come face to face with the fact that they're wrong. They're not converted. They're wheat. They're tares among the wheat. And so they shrink back from the Lord's second coming in shame. Awful, ignominious shame. So he's talking here about someone who's not a Christian. Why do I say that? We always interpret the text in its context. Look at the very next verse, an example of it. And now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, him we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, now if we believe the Bible, we know he is, amen? Then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. What is John doing through this whole book? He's giving us the evidences of salvation. He doesn't tell us that we will abide in the truth and abide in Christ and abide in the gospel because we have an anointing. He's telling us we have an anointing because we're part of the true church. What's the first great certainty John establishes early in the book? All those who truly belong to Christ continue and abide in him. That's why verse 29 connects with verse 28. That's why the interpretation of the people who are ashamed have to be professing Christians who are not saved. And all lost people at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the great millennial kingdom, there'll be this massive thing called the Great White Throne Judgment, when every lost soul will be mustered up from hell and every other place that they've been buried. And they'll be brought before the Great White Throne Judgment. And there they will hear the words, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity." And many of them will say in that day, Jesus says, "But Lord, what about all our works to do? We cast out people in your name. We cast out demons. We did this, we did that." And Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But to the others, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So which group are you in this morning? Believe me, one day the dream that everybody in Waukesha County is having will all be over. It won't matter. And Christ will appear, parousia, on that great day. And oh, what a contrast it will be. Where will you be? I want to close with a poem. This comes from an odd source, okay? Just bear with me. It comes from the pen of a military chaplain in the First World War who became known as Woodbine Willie. Anybody hear of Woodbine Willie? Probably not. He got that nickname because he gave Woodbine cigarettes to the soldiers in the trenches. His real name was Stuttered Kennedy. And history says he had a remarkable ministry to men who were literally on the verge of eternity, and he got to witness to them and lead them to Christ. Willie Woodbine wrote poems. And one of them was about a soldier who had a dream in which he saw himself in the presence of the Lord, looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ. This poem, I'm not going to try to do this, but it's written in Cockney dialect originally. So I'm giving you my English interpretation of it. It's called Well, W-E-L-L. The other night I dreamed a dream, and just between me and you, I never dreamed like that before. I half thought it was true. I dreamed that I was dead, you see, at least that I had died. For I was very much alive out there on the other side. There ain't no throne and there ain't no books. It's him you've got to see. It's him, just him, that is the judge of blokes like you and me. And boys, I'd sooner frizzle up in the flames of burning hell than to stand and look into his face and to hear his voice. Well, well, what will it be to you? One day you will hear the eternal, magnificent, glorious, all-powerful God speak to you. What will it be in that day for you? Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we love you this morning. We're so deeply in gratitude for your grace that reached down in the pit of sin and set us, lifted us up out of that muck and mire and set us upon a rock and established our goings and put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto the Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to receive more grace through your word this morning. We thank you for the 45, 50 minutes that this preaching has been able to go forth. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and do your work in hearts that I can't do, that you would bless your word, that you would just communicate your word into the minds and hearts of those people who are sitting here today, whom you've divinely, sovereignly brought us all together for this meeting. We pray for the salvation of anybody here today that's not saved. We pray for the spiritual revival of every one of us who are saved, that we would take a strong look the rest of the day at our abiding life, and Lord, make the changes that you speak to us about. Jesus, we give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. We love you. We pray that we would be prepared and ready for that great day that's coming when we will have freedom of confidence and freedom of speech just to worship you and to praise you forever. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen.